Well, the people of Israel were a nation that was set apart from all the nations of the world. They were a unique nation by God's own calling. And the book of Leviticus largely is a description of the way in which they were to stand out as being unique, in the offerings that they were to bring to God, in the way that they were to conduct themselves in relation to God in the service of the sanctuary, the tabernacle initially, and then later on that would become the temple of David and the succeeding kings. These were ways in which they stood out from the people in the nations round about them. And here again in the 25th chapter, we have instructions that were unique to Israel. They would make Israel stand out as a holy nation before a holy God. And by holy nation, I don't only mean that they were to be pure in their obedience to God, but they were to be separate from the other nations in their obedience to God. And specifically in the first half of this chapter, our focus is on the rest that God provided for the people of Israel in relation to the land in which they would be dwelling. In fact, the emphasis is very much upon the land in these paragraphs. And God says to them through Moses, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. And all the way through verse 22, it is the land that has the focus. But of course, the land by itself is nothing, is it? It's a place where people can live and where people can serve God. And so while the focus is on the land, it's how the people relate to the land that is being instructed in these paragraphs. And I want to consider this section and draw out three things that I think the section teaches us. Initially taught the people of Israel, but teaches us too. The three words sum up these lessons: trusting, yearning, and enjoying. Trusting, yearning, and enjoying. God gives the children of Israel these commands concerning how the land is to be treated, how the land is to have its rest. They were to rest on the seventh day from all of their labours. And throughout the weeks of the year, this was to be their routine. Every seventh day was a day of rest. They were not to do their usual work. It was a holy day for them, a day set apart for them to rest and to worship God. And the land was to have a period of rest. This wasn't a weekly rest. This was a seven-yearly rest. Every seventh year, the land was to rest. They weren't to plough it. They weren't to plant it. They weren't to go into their vineyards and prune the vines. They weren't to reap what grew in the fields and on the vines in this seventh year. It was a rest year for the land. And then every 50th year, so seven times 7 years were to pass. The 49th year would have been a Sabbath for the land, and then the 50th year was a year of Jubilee. It again was a Sabbath for the land. The land was not to be ploughed, it was not to be planted, the vineyards were not to be pruned, and the crops were not to be gathered in the usual manner in the 50th year. But more than that, in that year, the land was to be restored to its original owners. When the children of Israel went into the land of promise, the land was divided up among the tribes and among the families. So the tribes had certain regions that they would live in. And within those regions, the various families within that tribe had their possession. But as people, through unwise choices or through the failure of their crops, for whatever reason, as they became impoverished, some of them might sell their land. It would be the only way, perhaps, that they would be able to get some money in order to continue to live. And so they would sell their land. They could only sell their land to other Israelites. They were never, ever to sell their land to foreigners. But in reality, they weren't actually selling the land. The land didn't become the property of their fellow Israelite. In reality, what they were doing was selling the potential for the crops on that piece of land. And so God says to them in verse 16, if the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. I guess the closest thing that we could perhaps think of in relation to this would be it's a kind of a lease agreement. The property still belongs to the family who have inherited it. But it can be leased out to others for a period of time, and that time would vary depending on its relation to the year of Jubilee. So let's say, for example, that the year of Jubilee was last year. Well, there would be another 49 years before the next year of Jubilee. 49 harvests. So you might maybe pay $49,000 for that piece of land. But if the year of Jubilee was only 5 years away, there would be only 5 harvests that you could get from that land, so you might pay only $5,000 for it. So depending on where between 2 years of Jubilee you were, how much time there was left to the next one, that would determine the price that you would pay for the land, because in the year of Jubilee it would revert to its original owners. Now a question arises from all of this, particularly with regard to the rest that the land was to have every seventh year. How were they going to live? They couldn't plough their fields and plant their crops and prune their vineyards and reap their harvests. How were they going to live? Well, they had to trust God. They had to trust in the providence of God. They had to trust that God would supply their need. It is God's command to them. It is God's word to them. He is saying to them, when you enter the land that I am going to give you, the land shall keep the Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field. For 6 years you shall prune. For 6 years you shall gather the fruits. But in the seventh year, it will be a Sabbath of rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not do any of those things. And because this is the word of God to them, they need to trust God. They need to trust that God will supply their need. And particularly as the 49th year approaches, they might get a little bit nervous, because not only is the 49th year a year of rest, but the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, is also a year of rest. So there's 2 years right together that they can't plough the fields, sow their seeds, prune their vineyards, gather in their harvests. How will they survive? They need to trust God. I will command my blessing on you, God says, in the sixth year, so that it will produce crops sufficient for 3 years. So he's thinking particularly there of the last of the Sabbath rotations. and that will include the 50th year, so that for 3 years, a 3-year supply will be sufficient to tide them over those 2 years when there will be no seed time and harvest for them. God will supply their need. God will give them a blessing of abundance in the 6th year, so they don't have to worry about the 7th year or the Jubilee year. They need to trust God. This is his command, and they need to trust him in it. You know, in the whole of the Old Testament, there is not one indication that Israel ever kept this law. The whole of the Old Testament, it's never described that they kept this law. In fact, to the contrary, at the end of 2 Chronicles, one of the reasons for their being banished into captivity in Babylon was their failure. So that through those 70 years, the land would have its Sabbaths, year after year after year. For 70 years, there would be no ploughing of the fields, no planting of the seed, no pruning of the vineyards, and no gathering in of the harvest, because the people wouldn't be there. For the most part, they would be in captivity in Babylon. This was God's judgment upon them for their failure to trust him. He had commanded, he would supply. And surely in that, there must be a lesson for us, wasn't there? But when God's word calls us to live a certain way, then we can trust that God will honour us in that way. When God's word calls us not to participate in certain kinds of behaviour and certain kinds of practices, then we need to trust that God will honour that and he will supply all of our needs. For when God commands something, he does give all that is necessary to us to fulfil his word. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that God goes so far as to provide a way of escape out of every temptation to disobey him. And we need to trust him then, don't we? We need to trust that his word is a dependable word, that his word is a word that we can build our lives upon, and he will never put us to shame when we do that. When we're trusting in him, all of our needs will be met. Now, not all of our wants may be met. Not all of our desires, I mean by that, may be met. Because sometimes our desires are not really consistent with God's will. Some of our yearnings, some of our longings are not reflecting the kind of priorities that we should have in our lives. But when we're willing to submit to God and to his word, then we can be sure that all of our needs will be met. So that's the first lesson from this section, that we need to trust. And then the second thing that we draw out of this passage is a yearning. A yearning. Can you imagine the people of Israel, after, if they had practiced this cycle of resting every 7th year and had proven the Lord's faithfulness, I can imagine that you'd get to the 5th year in the cycle and you'd begin to be longing for that 7th year to come, because inevitably, you see, the year of rest for the land meant a year of rest for the people. Can you imagine, as the 7th year rolled around and you were thinking to yourself, oh, I don't have to plough the fields this year. I don't have to plant the seed this year. Don't have to prune the vines this year. Don't have to gather in the harvest this year. All of that back-breaking work. God is is sparing me from, as well as the land has a Sabbath year of rest, so the workers of the land have a Sabbath year of rest. They've had to labour hard in the sixth year, perhaps, to bring in this abundant harvest that God has provided for them. But in the seventh year, it's a year of rest, and you can imagine that the people would yearn for it, they would long for it. I'm sure that you yearn and long for Sunday, for that day when, without a guilty conscience, you can put down your tools, you can turn off your alarm clock. You don't have to go to work. In fact, you shouldn't go to work. It's a day of rest that God has provided, that your body may be refreshed and that you may worship him. You yearn for it. Some of us start yearning on Monday morning for Sunday to come around again. Well, perhaps the people of Israel never got to that point of yearning because they never proved the Lord's faithfulness. But had they done so, as the year of Jubilee approached, how much greater would their yearning have been, particularly for those who, through their own folly or through misfortune, had had to sell their land. How they would have yearned for that year to have come around, when the land that they had sold would be restored to them once again. There would have been a yearning for this plan of God to be fulfilled for them. There's a better way, you see, for them to live. There's wrongs that can be righted in this year of Jubilee, and they would long for this year then. And so it must be for us. There must be a yearning in our hearts for God's better plan. We make our choices, don't we? And some of those choices, they're foolish choices. And as a result of those foolish choices, we find ourselves in all kinds of trouble. That's the nature of the world in which we live, a world full of sin. Sin's effects are all around us. Sin's effects are upon us. In our homes, in our families, we encounter suffering and pain and trials of varied types. But there is this yearning that we have in our hearts for it all to be removed, for all the wrongs to be put right. We yearn, in a sense, for this Jubilee, when we can go back to the beginning, when we can start afresh, when the debts are cleared and everything is good again. And ultimately, of course, for the Christian, we're yearning for heaven. We're yearning for that new beginning, that rest of God that he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. That's how the writer of Hebrews puts it in his sermon. He speaks about Jesus Christ providing a rest for his people that the children of Israel never knew. Joshua hadn't been able to provide it, even when they came into the land of promise. But Jesus has provided a rest for all who will trust in him. Now, while that rest has begun for us, we're no longer slaves to sin. We've been freed from that bondage. But we haven't experienced the fullness of it. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, there is this groaning, even in creation and certainly in the heart of the Christian, for the full and final redemption of body and soul in the new heavens and the new earth. There should be a yearning then in all of our hearts for that year, that great and glorious year when Jesus will come again and bring us into our possession. So we learn that there is a right and a proper yearning. And then in the third place, there's an enjoying. And the people of Israel, as they obeyed God's word, trusting in him and in his law, trusting in his supply of their needs. As they yearned and longed for this Sabbath year of rest for the land and the year of Jubilee, then when it came, they entered into it, didn't they? They enjoyed this reward. Now, they had to be ready for it, and so their participation in the reward meant their participation in the purposes of God for them. Verse 18, therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely, and the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. The language here gives a sense of an abundance that God will give them. Of course, we're familiar with the terminology with which God described the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rich abundance. But if they wanted such a land, then they needed to submit to God. They needed to do his statutes, keep his rules, and perform them. So they needed to participate in the purposes of God if they were to enjoy the rewards that they would reap. There was a preparation and there was a participation. But it would ultimately end in an enjoyment. And that seventh year, that year in which there would be no hard labour in the fields. What a year of enjoyment that would have been for them. And in that 50th year then, in the year of Jubilee, what greater enjoyment and rejoicing there would have been as each person's property was returned to them. And all of the losses were put right, and the inheritance that the children of Israel had on entering into the promised land was restored to each family and each tribe appropriately. What rejoicing there would have been in that day as they began anew. And so it is for us. We rejoice, we enjoy the wonderful providence of God when we put our trust in him. Our yearning for the rest that God provides is enjoyed now, isn't it? We enjoy it today. We have this freedom from the bondage of sin, and we relish this because it is God's gift to us. And as we yearn for the new life in the new heavens and the new earth, the new beginning that we will all one day have if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, then we live for that day, don't we? We live in preparation for that day. To use the language of the Apostle Paul, you know, we keep in step with the Spirit of God. We walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We live in the light of his world so that we will reflect his character in our own lives. We who have been born again, have been adopted into the family of God, want increasingly to be like our Heavenly Father, and to reflect his character in our lives so that when we at last see him face to face, there will be no shame. And no sorrow at the fact that, well, we squandered the years that he gave to us. We didn't participate in the purposes of God as we should. The Apostle Paul says that there are some who will barely get into heaven. Yes, they're trusting in Jesus Christ, and it is a genuine trust in Jesus Christ, but they're lives are such that they get there by the skin of their teeth, as it were. Well, we don't want to be as those. We want to enjoy the fullness of all that God has provided for us in these years, as the children of Israel ought to have enjoyed the seventh year, cycle. Every 7 years, this year of rest, they trust in God. They look to him to supply their needs. They yearn for this year and they enjoy this year when it comes. And as those cycles of seven pass, they're looking with greater and greater yearning to the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Well, so it should be for us. As we trust in Jesus each day of our lives, as we live for him and enjoy all of his bounty provided for us in this life, there is this increasing longing for the life to come. Well, these are all lessons that we can draw out of this Sabbath year and year of Jubilee. A Sabbath year and a year of Jubilee that is ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't want to be bound to this earth, do we? This is a fallen world. Oh, with all of its beauty and all of its majesty and all that we can enjoy in this world, we don't want to be so wrapped up in this world. It is a passing world. It is a decaying world. It's a dying world. Yes, we should, as God's stewards in this world, look after it. And indeed, there are lessons from this seventh year of rest for the land that can be applied in very practical ways to our use of the resources of this world. But that's not the only lesson. And we shortchange ourselves if our only application is on caring for the environment. Oh, God speaks to us of much greater and more significant things than this. He is teaching us lessons of eternal significance. So yes, let us look after the environment by all means. Let us recognize that God has made us stewards in the world that he has created. But let us remember it is a passing world. It is a decaying world. It is a dying world, But God is providing for us a new place, a new dwelling place, a place in the presence of God, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are we ready for that? Are we trusting God for that? Are we yearning for that? Will we enjoy that world? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. And for these strange instructions given to another people in another place, we thank you for them and for the principles that we can draw out that help us to live our lives for your glory and in preparation to seeing you face to face one day. We do ask that you would help us by your Spirit to keep trusting in your word and obeying its commands. We pray that we would have a deep longing in our hearts for all that you have promised to give those who follow Jesus. We pray that one day we will enjoy all the richness of what you have promised to us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.